All right, brother man. Brother man, let's get going this morning. Not quite, bro. Not quite. I don't have my collar on. Yeah, I was wondering who's jacking with all my stuff, bro. Yeah, that's not good. That's not good. Some countries you can get killed for that, bro.
I was going to replace it with a Mormon Bible, but I think I'll do it.
I figured that one out pretty quick.
Pretty quick, bros.
Is this it? So, you know, I get rid of the women. It's like, man, we... Whoosh, 3, what is it, 7, 8, and 10. All right. 10. Okay, minus, yeah, Thomas, done. Yep. We are another man down, brethren. Another man down. Y'all finish. We're so close, dude. So close. Don't tap out now, but we're going. Looks like we're going to finish with 19? 19 or 20, something like that. So. Yep. Yep. Did, man. We did. We did. What's that? We usually use 20% every year, and so we started with, you know, 24, so it's about right. 4 or 5, so lost, yeah, 4.
You never had perfect attendance, like, everybody?
No, never, 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 but you got to run the race, bro. Huh? No, in 40 or 50, but it was, we had quite a bit. We started with last year with 41, and we may have finished with like 28, something like that. It was like, what happens is exponentially, the more people you let into a class, there's a higher synergy because you have more people doing setup, you have more people, you know, just here in general, but you have more people flake out, and so...
Five people flake out, and it's like,
it's a little, doesn't feel like a dent, but we had quite a bit. Yeah, there's like 13 or 14 that tapped out last year. So, but right now we're right on cue, man. 20%, lost 4, it's about 20%. So, can you finish, fellas? Yeah, just over a month left. Just over a month left. That's it. It's going to fly. It's gonna fly.
Can I take this class again next year?
Huh?
Can I take it again next year?
You a glutton for punishment?
No, I just like losing a bunch.
What I want you to do is go take this class and go teach it to somebody next year.
There it is.
What's that? Oh no, man. The real test is life, baby. The real test is life. Well, you'll just be shamed for the rest of your life. alumni are always welcome in for certain books. The deal is that if they come through for a book, they have to do the entire book and any assignments related to it. So,
Shay, let me cook for next year, Reds.
Well, that's what happens. Next year, when we do our retreat, we invite the folks from the year before to come help us do it. So.
Oh, are we going to make breakfast?
Yep. So, breakfast, first retreat, ideally the second retreat, but we just catered for that one.
Shoot, dude, that was so fun.
Hey, me and Kyle next year, because me and Kyle are chef. Look at that beard.
Yeah, look at that beard.
I'm the one
that. Look at that beard here in my food.
Hey, speaking of beard, let's talk about manhood. Let's talk about manhood, shall we? Kyle Ralph, will you pray for us this morning, homie?
God, thank you so much for morning of learning just how to be men, how to live our lives in accordance to you and what that looks like practically for us, but also just looking at your word and your truth that tells us what we need to do and how we need to act as leaders. Taking the initiative. Thank you for this opportunity. And thank you for Shay as he has woken up now 3 times this week to teach us and prepare us for your kingdom.
Amen. Amen.
Real quick, Andre said, hey, Andre said, Sonic Jake.
What?
Andre from Trinity.
Oh, Andre Sava? Yeah, dude. Good brother. Good brother, man. Little Romanian Thunder, whatever he is. All right, last week, man, we're talking about manhood, right? Last week we looked at some cultural observations concerning manhood. In specific, we looked at seven realities that are facing manhood today, and we looked at five historical influences, at least in our Western culture here in America. What were some of the realities? Do y'all remember some of the realities? What are a lot of men struggling with in just culturally? Confusion. Oh, you're just going right down the list, aren't you? Confusion, drifting. Yeah, keep going. Disappointment with life, unresolved wounds, loneliness, escape to alternative realities, and then finally, self-inflicted carnage and death, right? I mean, ultimately, that's what you see, whether Christian, non, that's just, you look sociologically, in our culture right now, most men are identifying with one or more of those particular realities. Confused in life, man, just find myself drifting, really disappointed, not quite sure why I'm here, and then unresolved wounds, pain that's occurred in my life at some form or fashion, whether it's sin that I've committed and has been inflicted upon me, whether it's sin others have committed that have victimized me, or whether it's the sin that... the results of original sin that has brought chaos and brokenness into our world, where bodies don't work like they should, diseases take our lives. One of these three things, man, is created wounds in our life, and those wounds have never been resolved. And what happens when those wounds don't get resolved is it sends us into despair, loneliness and despair. And then we start seeking escape from this. We don't know how to cope with it. You know, guys either take their disappointment, their wounds, and it either manifests itself in expressive behaviors, where I'm going to act out of my wounds in anger or in frustration, or it's going to lead to suppressive behaviors. I'm going to try to numb this sucker out. I may not blow up in your face with anger, but you know what I may do? I may go medicate myself. Whether it be with porn, or drugs, or alcohol, you know, addictive behaviors. Man, I'll just go numb this thing out because I don't know how to deal with it. Nobody's taught me how to deal with it. So I'm acting like a little boy, and I'm going to go express it or suppress it. And then that ultimately leads to self-inflicted carnage. So we saw those realities. Now, what has influenced this? We're going to look at the massive influence next week, which was original sin and what brought that. But culturally speaking, what's influenced? Do y'all remember? Five things. So racism and prejudice, a lot of time through poverty. What else? Man, that move from agrarian-based society to industrial revolution. That was huge, man. Where all of a sudden, for the first time, sons aren't out working with dads in the field. Dads are now being exported out to downtown, leaving their sons at home with mom in the suburbs. Dad's gone all day, comes home at night, just barely able to give some leftovers right before the kids go to bed. That was a huge switch in the late 1800s into the early 1900s in our culture. What else did we see? What was another big one that happened about 40 years later after that?
World War II.
Yeah, World War II. Man, the greatest generation. Man, masses in droves. Guys heading out, responding to the call. And yet, what they saw on the battlefield brought them home unable to deal with the realities of what they saw. And we saw an emotional disconnect happen that has never been seen before in our culture, of dads coming home and not knowing how to engage. That's why you can take that greatest generation, take the baby boomers that came out of them, and ask the sons, what's your relationship like with dad? Most of them would tell you, my dad never told me he loved me. That was just that generation, man, didn't know how to do it. And we saw a huge emotional disconnect come post-World War II. But then something even crazier came, right, about 20 years later. What was that? Feminism, 1960s. An incredible start, and that's why you have to always define feminism, because there was a good that started in there that was trying to get back to what we're going to see today of biblical equality, where male and female identity and value are the same in dignity and worth. That's a noble and good thing to press against, but what came with that was the overkill and abundance of baggage, right, that led to feminism. Of now all of a sudden trying to make roles the same, trying to make function the same, and all of a sudden this leads to a massive amount of confusion with men. Like, okay. And you see this happen. Anytime in a marriage, mark my words, anytime in a marriage a wife begins to challenge or usurp her husband's authority, you see one of two behaviors happen, and it's the same ones we just talked about of expressive and suppressive. You either see the dude bow up and now start countering his wife and start becoming abusive with anger, or you see him just take his tail, tuck it between his legs, and go, yes, ma'am, and turns into this uber-passive dude that has no ability to lead or respond in his marriage. And feminism did that. Feminism created the monster man, and it created the freaking passive man. Big time, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. We have to deconstruct before we can construct. So, yes. But, now, again, is that the root cause of everything? No, we're going to see next week what the root cause is. Those things help explain culture. They don't excuse culture. All right? It's sin that ultimately cultivates that. And then lastly, what's another phenomenon we're seeing now? In the starting in the 90s, late 90s into the millennial generation. Extended adolescence. Little boys who not only don't know how to grow up, but even if they do, refuse to. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, I think it's a big one. So you could probably put that in with feminism, where this started, because not only did feminism become a new revolution, but in feminism came the sexual revolution. And sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s is when really gender identification began to switch. So I'd put that in with feminism, but certainly it's huge. And you're seeing the manifestation of it now. What began then, now you're seeing the fruits of come, where like not only do dudes not even know their place in relationship with a wife or in marriage or whatnot, I don't know my place within my own manhood. I don't know. Yeah. Absolutely. And what's interesting, from just a sociological form, when you study the roots of homosexuality, and aside from whether we're getting into genetic debates or all these things, by and large, find me somebody who's an all-out engaged in homosexuality, I would guarantee 9 out of 10 times you can trace that back to a broken relationship with dad. And where some sort of abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, neglect, something happened that then swings the pendulum so I can go identify with somebody else who either be, sometimes it's with mom too, who either be the dad or the mom that I didn't have. And I'm going to find that intimacy with somebody who gets me. And that, a lot of that came out of feminism, out of this quest for identity, was bred in there. And so those are sociological contributors we looked at last week. Now this week, let's talk about how the biblical observations for how man was designed. So I said we're going to lose our manhood today. I was wrong. We're going to lose our manhood next week. We're going to gain our manhood today. Then we're going to lose it. And then we're going to have to go redeem it. So that's the order where we're going the next 3 weeks. But let's go to Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2 here this morning. You've already studied it. You covered it with Mike. Some of these things will be familiar, but y'all probably didn't look at it through the lens by which we're going to look at it today, where we're really going to drill down and see if we can't discern some things that are being said, if not shouted, about our manhood. Just chapter 1 right now. Y'all know how Genesis works. Mike, explain this. When you're reading Genesis, it's when you start, Genesis 1 is like a wide-angle lens shot, right? Y'all ever use pano, right? Genesis 1 is pano. It's wide-angle. It's 30,000 foot. I'm just giving you the Google Maps view of your neighborhood, and I'm just showing you. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 has a bit of a different focus. It's more of a close-up shot, right? It's no longer me 30,000 foot looking down in your home. I'm now standing in your front yard looking at your house. It's a close-up shot. You're going to get details in chapter 2 you did not get in chapter 1. It's going to zoom in a little bit. And then chapter 3 is a tight focus. I'm now in your house, and I'm looking at one specific event that happened that neither one nor two talked about, but was there. And it's a tight focus on one specific event that would ultimately change everything from that point forward. That's how you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so in these three chapters, we can see probably more clearly than any other place in Scripture God's original design for not only creation, but his original design for manhood, and ultimately how it fell. And so, I want to give you a little follow along here. Some of y'all are, you don't have to use this. Some of y'all are ADD and you need some blanks to fill in. And so this will help you stay on track. Otherwise, don't worry about it. You can take your own notes. Up to you. Whatever your style. Whatever your style. But let's look first at what Genesis 1 says about manhood. Okay? We're going to look at two things in Genesis 1 that tell us about manhood. And then we're going to look at five observations in chapter 2 about manhood. First thing I want you to notice in chapter 1 is that Genesis 1 speaks to our value. That's your first blank there, by the way. Speaks to our value.
Oh, wait, those three bubble things are not the villains?
What? What'd you call me? What'd you call me?
Those are the views, bro.
Yeah, that's this little thing right here. Yeah, sorry, I should have given that to you earlier. Yeah. Speaks to man's value. I want y'all to, Kyle Ralph, read to me verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea."
Fish of the sea. That's right.
Fish of the sea. They're fleshy. And over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Interesting. So just look at that passage for a moment. I want you to notice just a few observations. This is all under the idea of value. A few observations that we see there. First of all, unlike the rest of creation, mankind, is singled out alone against the rest of creation in order to bear the image and the likeness of God. By saying what God just said in verse 26 and 27, this makes him more than just part of the creation. Y'all see that? It makes him the crown of creation. He alone is the only aspect of God's creation that bears the image of God, the Imago Dei. He has a consciousness that the rest of creation doesn't have. He has a will and a purpose that the rest of creation doesn't have. And he has a reasoning ability unlike the rest of creation, all because he bears the image and DNA blueprint of God. So that's interesting. So there's a value here that's ascribed to man that is unlike anything else. Believe me, I got a little puppy at home. Looks like a rat, but I got a little dog at home. It is not the same. It's cute. It's cuddly. It can learn behaviors. It's certainly got some sort of emotive affection, but it is not made in the image of God. It does not function like we do as humans. Something different. Second observation within that, again, all speaking of value here, in this very moment, verse 26 and 27, man is split into two equally but different halves, male and female, that are equally endowed and equally valuable. Don't miss that, because we're going to see in a moment, they do have differing roles. But when it comes to the image of God, here in chapter 1, the likeness of God, they are absolutely 100% equally endowed and equally valuable because they are equally made in the image of God. And then thirdly, within that, all this based on 26 and 27, notice they are special and unique to God. At this point, God has created a lot of things. The foundations of the heavens, light, vegetation, all sorts of animals and such, yet none of those things are given the privilege of having a relationship with their creator. Only man gets that. God speaks with them personally, as we'll see, chapter 3, and he talks with them. So, Genesis 1 speaks of male and female value. That's the first thing we want to see. Secondly, though, it also speaks, Genesis 1, of our calling. Not just our value, but our calling. Kyle, read verse 28.
God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Now, note three commands in that verse that man is given right here in the early original blueprint. Three commands that will get carried out or neglected over the next thousands and thousands of years. But here, they are in their original germ form right here in this verse. First of all, is a call to create. A call to create. To fulfill your humanity as a man by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. It's one of the first things we see there. Now, certainly, this is most pointedly and most explicitly, though it can mean a number of things here, but it's pointing to the aspect of procreation, right? Can we agree on that? It's certainly what he's talking about. No longer would God create man from dirt. God's not going to do that anymore. The mandate from this point forward is that man is going to come from man. And so certainly, in its most primary context, this is speaking to the bearing and releasing of a healthy next generation of image bearers. You know, its most pointed form. Now, certainly not limited to that, right? Are we going to say that every single man's purpose on this earth is to have kids? Well, one, we find out that after chapter 3, there's certain people that can't have kids, even if they want to. But also, we're going to see, we saw this in Matthew 19. Paul speaks to it in 1 Corinthians 7. Is there such a time when God actually gives a man a mandate or a call or a gift to not marry, to not procreate? Yeah, we see that. The idea of celibacy. We see Jesus as an example of a man who did that. Never married, never had kids. But the general principle here is that God's image and God's glory is meant and intended to be multiplied. There is a call to create. But second, within that, there is a call to cultivate. Not just create, but cultivate. He says in that verse, subdue the earth. Whatever part of the planet that you've been placed in, you need to use your creativity, your intellect, to bring about the best in that part of the planet, right? It's to bring it under submission in a way that reflects, maintains, and develops the greater glory of God in his creation. That's the idea of subduing the earth, of cultivating. We're meant to do that.
So cultivating is the second.
Yeah. Yeah, we're to cultivate. We're to create. We're to cultivate. And thirdly, within that verse, there is a call to crown. There is a call to crown. He says, you are to rule over the earth. Meaning that man exists to have a vice regency and dominion over the creation that God has made. We are to be stewards. But vice regents means that we're given a crown in this rule over the earth. Man is to create, so there's a call to create, a call to cultivate, and a call to crown. All in one verse, we're given that. Now, those are just three simple statements, but tucked within them lies the calling of man. Your calling, my calling. And how well we'll follow those commands has a lot to do, as we'll see later, with how well we fulfill God's eternal purposes, even in our own manhood. Yeah?
It speaks to our life, or is that functioning and responsibility? What is
the life? It speaks to our calling. Yeah. That was the second part. First, it speaks to our value, then to our calling. So that right there, calling, Genesis 1 speaks to our value and our calling. We see that in just a wide-angle lens. And by the way, that all applies to woman as well. Man and woman, same thing. Value and calling. We're all called the same in that regard. We're all called in value in that regard. So that's a wide-angle lens. Just a couple of observations there that are certainly we have to look at in our own masculinity, in our own as men. But Genesis 2 is where the bread and butter starts to begin developing. Let's look at what Genesis 2 says. I want you to notice five observations of man specifically. Now we're not just talking about man and woman, but we're going to talk about man. The first thing that I want you to notice as we enter into a closer focus in Genesis 2 is notice that man was created first. And now I'm not talking about mankind. I'm talking about male. I'm talking about Zakar, the piercing one. He was created first. Now in Genesis 1, you don't know that. It's just said he created them male and female. If we didn't have Genesis 2, we wouldn't know what the order was. Or if we didn't have Genesis, if we didn't have Genesis 2. Genesis 2 tells us. But here we see there was an intentional sequence that God made that we didn't see in chapter 1. Jordan, read me verse 7 of chapter 2.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Now that is not male and female, or man and woman together. That is man. That is male. Remember, every little recorded detail in Genesis is extremely significant. Every detail is extremely significant. This will be one of the most significant. God could have easily created the man and the woman at the same time, couldn't he? Why didn't he? He could have easily just made them both at the same time out of dirt, created them at the same time, had them face each other, done. But he didn't. He could have spoken, man, just the word and just brought them into existence. He didn't have to make them out of dirt. But why didn't he? Why did he make Adam first? You always need to know that in the Bible, the term first always means something. It always means something. It usually is speaking of a preeminence of some sort of kind. I want you to think about this. Remember, what is the greatest or first commandment? Remember that? Yeah, they wanted to know. Jesus, of all the commands that are in the law, what's the first? First meant something. What's the foremost? You shall love the Lord your God. That was important. It was significant. How about who receives all the blessings typically in the father's household? The firstborn, right? Firstborn male. Firstborn, huge. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with what? The what of your wealth? The first fruits of your wealth. First is significant. Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. It's speaking to his preeminence. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and then and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So as you go through the scriptures, when it comes to the word first, you get a sense of priority, don't you? You get a sense of preeminence. And here, Adam, not by accident, but on purpose, was created first. Why? Because God is making a statement about how our role is going to play out. You know, thousands of years later, in Paul's day, he was asked a very interesting question about why it is women could not be pastors in the church. Why couldn't they take the role of an elder in the church? A lot of our culture is still asking that question today and wrestling with that today. But Paul was asked, why is it a woman couldn't lead in the church? Remember what his answer was? 1 Timothy 2. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, because it was Adam who was created what?
First.
Not Eve. Interesting. Remember, as we looked at that, we've already addressed all the tensions within that passage. But the main thing we argued when I talked through 1 Timothy is that Paul does not appeal to some cultural condition. He goes back to the beginning. Paul's argument to Timothy was based on creative order. Same thing in Corinthians, when they're wrestling with this same issue, Paul doesn't appeal to creative order in there. Do you know what he does in Corinthians? He appeals to Trinitarian order, that the Son is submissive to the Father, the Spirit is submissive to the Son. We see a Trinitarian order. So order of first is important. Paul was thousands of years removed from the Genesis account, and yet being asked this tremendously difficult and sensitive question, especially in Ephesus, where many of the cultural leaders were women, and the church is wanting to know, why can't an elder be a woman? And Paul says, because Adam was created first. First means everything. So Paul goes back to the beginning. The reason why I don't think a woman should be an elder is because God had some original designs in man in mind when he created man and woman and established his purposes, though equally, yet distinct. Equal in value, equal in calling, but distinct in roles. So, the first thing is that Adam was created first. But secondly, I want you to notice this. Adam was given an occupation and a responsibility before Eve was ever created. Did you catch that? Adam was given an occupation and a responsibility before Eve was created. Jordan, read verse 15 of chapter 2.
And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it.
Now, we don't know how much time passed after the man was created before Eve shows up, but we do know this. First, God created man. And then right after he created him, he gave him a job to do, a vocation within the garden. And he gave him other responsibilities and orders to obey. And yet the whole time, woman wasn't created yet. Now these are things that are given to the man exclusively and not his wife. And again, we ask the question, why? And if you look at it long enough, it's almost like there's some sort of leadership training program that's going on with Adam long before Eve ever comes into the picture. And I believe in many ways that is exactly what's taking place, because it hints at something central to biblical manhood that we'll put into a definition here in the next few weeks. But I just want you to see the original blueprint for now, okay? So the second thing is Adam is given an occupation responsibility before Eve's creation. Third, though, notice how Adam is instructed by God with the responsibility of leading with his word. He is given the responsibility of leading with his word, with God's word. Sean, read verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Now, Eve still has not been created yet when this instruction is given. Do you know that? At this point, only the only Bible that's here right now are the literal words that God spoke to Adam. That's the Bible that exists at this point. And he said, okay, I've given you this place. Now I want to give you some instruction about how to live in this place. And the thing that is fascinating is this instruction that God gave to Adam was never given to Eve. But rather it's given to Adam, who is to give it to Eve. You're going to see that when we get to chapter 3. But again, why? Why did it occur this way? And again, I think it's hinting at part of the spiritual responsibility that God had given a man to assume as part of his biblical manhood. A responsibility that thousands of years later, God would give again in Ephesians 5. When he talks about how roles are to play out in our submission to one another. One of a leader, initiator, and cultivator of God's revealed truth and instruction. So more on that later. You're going to see this in chapter 3. But Adam is given the responsibility of leading with God's word. Fourth observation. I want you to notice that Adam is given the responsibility of naming the animals. Eve is not going to get this one yet. She'll get to help and she'll get part in naming children. She doesn't get the responsibility of naming the animals. And this is a signal of his leadership over creation. So Adam is given the responsibility of naming the animals as a signal of his leadership over creation. Sean, read verse 19 of chapter 2.
Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens that brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name.
Now, naming in the Bible is also significant, isn't it? You ever done a study on just the naming in the Bible of how names are switched? What happened to Abram? God renamed him, right? In his call to be a leader, God moves him from Abram to Abraham. Same thing happens with his wife. Sarai becomes Sarah, right? Same thing with Simon, right? Simon, what does he get renamed? Peter. You're going to be the rock, homie. Actually, you're going to be the little pebble. But you're going to be the rock. You're going to be the rock. Sign of authority over Peter and his calling him and a leader as the church. And so you see name changes. Always are significant. Even though God didn't do this, even Saul renames himself, right? Takes on his Gentile name as he moves into his commission that God had given him to Paul. So here in the naming of animals, Adam serves as this first level leader over creation, a sign that Eve will also receive, but through Adam. but he receives it first from God. It's just interesting, just observation. Fifth, lastly, I want you to notice Adam is then given a helper. He's then given a helper. A title that offers further evidence of God's original core social identity for the man and the woman. Now remember, up to this point, Adam has been alone the entire time in this work that he's been doing. We don't know for how long, but he's been alone for a little bit. Sean, read verse 18.
And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Now I want you to listen real close here. I want you to notice that at the deepest, most profound differences between a man and a woman are not physical, they are intensely sociological. Intensely sociological. Men and women, since day one, all the way through to today, are experiencing a sort of relational dance that's happening. There's a relational dance going on between men and women in our culture. And here's the big question. If it is a relational dance, my question is, who leads and who follows? Do you see how relevant Genesis is? Is this not the question of our day in the sociological realms of everyday life? One that we as men will feel, you're going to feel this, fellas. If you take a girl out on a date tonight, you're going to feel the relational tension in this dance. If you're in a marriage right now, how many married dudes in here right now? There is a relational dance, a tension that you feel with you and your wife as well. You know, if you ever take a couple's dance class, the first thing you're going to lead, the first instruction is somebody has to lead and somebody has to follow. If both try to lead, guess what's happening? Chaos. You ever seen that? It's maddening on a dance floor. However, if both try to follow, what's going to happen? Nothing. You ain't going anywhere. You're going to stand right there in the place where everybody's dancing around you. So it is in marriage. So it is in our relational dance. The rhythm and the symmetry of the movements are only as good as the one leading and the one following. And so in this moment, in Genesis, Adam discovers more than a work to do in the garden, more than a will to obey, he discovers a woman to love, to partner with, as a strong help in God's mission. A strong help. In fact, remember, we've said this before, the term helper is used in only one other place in the Scriptures. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit. I will send a helper to you. Same place. Pretty good company. Now, if she's called a helper, then what does that make the man?
Helpless.
Helpless. Smart answer. Though not stated outright, it is clear that he is to lead. Now, when we say lead, what we're not saying is dominate. That, when the baggage that comes with the term submission, the baggage that comes with the term lead, when you instantly, if you hear those terms and you have baggage with it, the Bible didn't do that to you. The Bible did not do that to you. God did not do that to you. When you ask a woman, how do you feel about the term submit? And she gets all tense. Jesus Christ did not do that to you. God's word did not do that to you. And the same with men. Your culture did that to you. The idea of leading and following in this kind of situation, you need to note, male domination is a personal moral failure, not a teaching of the Bible. Your culture hijacked that view, not God. In God's original blueprint, a man's leadership is meant to be gratifying to a woman, not terrifying. Now, we've seen a general perspective of manhood from Genesis 1 and our value and our calling. We've seen a closer look in Genesis 2 And by the time we get to Genesis 3, we're going to see a tight focus where everything that God designed falls apart. I want you to notice up to this point, Genesis 1 and 2, we have what's called paradise gained in Genesis 1 and 2. The earth is perfect. All of God's creation is in place. Man has found himself right in the middle of it all, along with his wonderful bride. And they are to go out into the world with this new social order. And they are to be fruitful and to multiply, reproducing a godly heritage, subduing and polishing planet Earth unto the glory of God, fulfilling his work to do with man leading in a way and woman helping in a way that all should bring God glory and be for their eternal good. But just as quick as we see paradise gained, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see paradise lost, aren't we? And in chapter 3, we get this real tight focus on this one singular event that twists everything that we just talked about. It twists it. And God's creative order turns into man's chaos. And we're going to look at that next week. For this week, I just want you to see these observations. Now, what I want you to do with the rest of the time is I want us to, again, have you break up and do a little discussion. Here's some of the things I want you to look at. I'll give you these in a second. Number one, what are some observations that struck you the most concerning God's design of man in Genesis 1 and 2? And why? Second, I want you to talk about what was manhood like in your home? What was manhood like in your home? And specifically, what role did your father play? What role did your father play? Third, how do you think the presence or absence of true biblical design for manhood in your home has affected you in your life? What have you taken away, good or bad? And give some specific examples. And then fourthly, why is the design of leadership of man, according to God's plan, why is it so vital in our culture? All right? And then spend some time praying. Observations. Next week, we're going to look at how it all got twisted. All right? So, take these, break up, grab you some groups. 3, 4, 5 dudes. Blends out nicely.
It's all right.
And then pray out your time. Whichever.